The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's Epistle to the Romans in chapter 8 and reading again verse 18, the 18th verse in the 8th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, we've been considering the last two Sunday mornings, and we're considering again this morning why it is that the Christian church and ourselves as individual members of the Christian church are to be found as we are. When you think of the church in general, you cannot but be struck and hit by her ineffectiveness, by the way in which she doesn't count as once she did count, and that in spite of all the efforts that are made and have been made in order to change and improve the situation, in spite of all the activities of men. And indeed, I think it can be granted quite fairly and honestly that the church in many ways has never been more active than she is at the present time. Men have never been so busy, so zealous, and have never tried so much by means of various organizations to retrieve the situation. And yet we find that in spite of that, the position, far from improving, deteriorates and goes from bad to worse. Now, the great question is, why is this? Or if you take it in the more personal sense, why is it that we find a contrast so often between the typical, average, modern Christian and what we read of the Christian here in the New Testament, or what we can read of the Christian in various periods in the history of the church, or what you can read in the biographies of God's people in times past? Not only the well-known and outstanding people, but even the lives of ordinary, so-called ordinary Christian people, ordinary members of the Christian church. Now, this, it seems to me, is the major problem of the present time. There must be something wrong somewhere. There must be something radically wrong in our whole approach. The church has been aware of all this, of course. And as I say, she has been busy, she is still being busy. It's the thing that's behind the ecumenical movement. It's the thing that's behind evangelistic campaigns and all these activities. It's an attempt to restore the church. But as I say, we are face to face with the fact that it doesn't seem to be succeeding. And why not? Well, I'm suggesting, and have suggested for the last two Sunday mornings, that the real trouble is that we're ignoring almost entirely the one thing that matters, the one thing that counts. And that is our relationship to God. This is astonishing. The whole business of the gospel is to bring us into relationship with God. But the tragedy is that we tend to stop at blessings received instead of the relationship itself. And the result is that we are missing the greatest, the most wonderful, the most glorious thing of all. While we are busying ourselves with lesser things, we are forgetting and ignoring the real thing that we are offered in the Scriptures above everything else. Now, we've been looking at this. We spent our first Sunday morning in looking at the possibility of the realization of the presence and of the glory of God. That's the supreme end of all religion, all Christianity, that we might come into an immediate and personal knowledge of God. Not merely to believe things about Him. Christ died to bring us to God, to bring us into that intimate, personal knowledge. And this is something that is possible for us. You find it in the Old Testament as well as in the New. You get those appearances of God to men. Think of Abram, think of many others, Jacob, Peniel, and all the Bethel and Peniel, these various illustrations. We looked at the longing of the psalmist for this, and how grieved he is when he can't be there when he was unable to go to the house of God to worship, as he tells us in the 84th Psalm, his main trouble was not that he couldn't meet with his fellow believers. It wasn't that he was missing the services. It was that he was missing something of the grace and the glory of God, which he had so often seen and enjoyed in the tabernacle. And that is a theme that runs right through the Old Testament. God is pleased by these visions, manifestations, theophanies. There's a great variety of ways in which God made it clear, even under the Old Testament dispensation, that he was pleased that men and women should come into immediate contact with him and should worship him as the living God and have access into his very presence. But the New Testament, of course, is still clearer on this very matter. It's made still more plain. And in our Lord we have this in greater fullness, and in the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and all that that involves, we are taught to look to and to enjoy this great and wonderful possibility that has been laid open to us. Now, that was the first thing we considered. And then we went on last Sunday to show how this in turn leads to something of this glory in us. We all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. In other words, there seems to be a failure on our part to realize that we are meant to enjoy God. The chief end of men is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And likewise, we tend to forget that we are to be such that men and women see something of this glory in us. Now, I was trying to emphasize last Sunday, that this is ultimately, to me at any rate, the way of evangelism. It is when the world sees something in and about Christian people which amazes them and astonishes them and fills them with a sense of longing that they rarely will truly begin to listen to this gospel. This is not to disparage any individual work that may be taking place. Thank God for every individual conversion. I'm talking about the whole state of this country and of the world. And I'm here to suggest what the history of the church shows so plainly and clearly, that it is only when you get some striking, signal, outstanding manifestation of the glory and the power of God in what we call revival, that a community, that a nation can be convicted and turned to God. Now, this has happened so often in the past, and God remains still the same. It is because we know so little about the manifestation of God's glory that we try to do his work for him and talk about turning cities upside down for God. The answer is, it is only God who can turn cities upside down. Men can't turn cities upside down. It is God who turns cities upside down in the world, and he does so by the manifestation of the glory of his power. Now, this is the thing, it seems to me, that we're all tending to forget in our preoccupation with ourselves and our own activities, but it will lead to nothing. It never can. The glory is God's, and he will not give his glory to anybody else. So we see that we must learn more about this glory, and we must learn more about the glory that should be manifest in us and through us, and so have its impact upon society at large. We must realize our privileges and our responsibilities anew and afresh. But there's another thing I want to advert to this morning, which is a continuation of all that we've been considering. You remember how that verse put it, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image, from glory to glory. Now there is a suggestion of a progression, and it is meant to be true. We all of us should know more and more increasingly as year passes year of this glory, and more of this glory should be evident and manifest in us. If people are not growing in the Christian life, there is something seriously wrong. If people have to go on talking all through their lives about their conversion and have got nothing else to say, well, it seems to me to be a complete denial of this teaching. But there are many such. That's all they seem to have had by way of experience, their conversion. And they spend the rest of their lives in repeating that story. Don't you know more and more about this glory? Are you not advancing from glory to glory? We are to grow. These are the images that are used in the New Testament. Babes, children, young men, old men. There is to be growth and development. If our whole idea of the Christian life is not much more wonderful today than it was a year ago or 10 years ago, well, it's a very sad thing indeed, and there is something hopelessly wrong. Surely, the greatest need today is not so much the need of evangelism primarily, as the need of the revival of the church, the production of a people who shall progressively and increasingly be showing the glory of God and causing men and women to examine themselves and to hunger and to thirst for the same thing. But now I'm saying that there is this progression, this advance, this development. And obviously that is leading to an end. And the end is the thing I'm now referring to and dealing with. And that is our final glorification. That is the thing. And here it's put very plainly before us. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, he's already said it in the 17th verse. He's reminded them that the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Then if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now this, you see, is the goal and the end and the object of the whole of the Christian message. And the apostle, as you realize, is here writing to these Roman Christians in order to encourage them. This world has never been an easy place for Christian people. It's never been an easy place for the Christian church. They were being subjected then to misunderstanding and persecution and all sorts of trials and of tribulations. He talks about the sufferings of this present time. The church finds herself in difficulties. She's a minority always in the world. But what does she do about it? What is his advice to them? What are they to do? Well, this is ultimately the only consolation that is offered the Christian. This indeed is the incitement and the inducement that is always held before the Christian. Don't look at what's happening to you, sufferings of this present time. You keep your eye on this glory which is coming to you and for you. Now, I could give you endless quotations to establish this point. Take, for instance, Paul's summary of the benefits that we derive in and through our blessed Lord and Savior in 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What does redemption mean? Well, that means their glorification. That is ultimate glorification. And this is again something which we so constantly tend to forget, that we are destined for this state and condition of glory. Sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This is a great theme running right through the whole of the Bible, and again in particular, of course, in the New Testament, where the thing is brought right home to us, and we see the possibility in what happened to our blessed Lord and Savior, who, as we are reminded in this chapter, is the firstborn amongst many brethren. Now, I wonder how often we think about this and contemplate this amazing thing that is held here before us. What does it mean? What does it mean by talking about the glory which shall be revealed in us? Our glorification. Well, a hurried definition would include something like this. It means our final and complete deliverance from all the effects and the results of sin and of the fall. We were dealing last Sunday morning with the fall and what it has done to us, and how, even in this present life, in this present world, we are delivered from so many and so much of the consequences of the fall. That's the glory that comes into us, the glory in which we are being changed from glory to glory, the new image, the image restored, the image of God's Son. But here we are taken beyond it. We recognize that in this life and in this world, it is not complete. It is not perfect. It is not final. You see, the apostle puts it here in the 23rd verse. He talks about the whole creation groaning and travailing in pain together until now. And then he says, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. It isn't perfect yet. We don't arrive at a stage of finality in this life and in this world. We are being changed from glory to glory. It is progressive. It is advancing. But we never arrive at a state of complete perfection. But the promise is that eventually it shall be complete and perfect and entire. All the effects of sin shall be nullified and completely undone. Our Lord, we are told in many places, came into the world in order to undo, to nullify, to disintegrate all the works of the devil. And he does so, and he will do so, in every single respect. Now, first of all, of course, this is something that happens to us in the realm of the soul and the spirit. That must come first, always must have priority. And indeed, this is what is wonderful. This is what happens most of all in this life and in this world. We are restored to communion with God. That's a spiritual result. Sin cuts us off from that. Salvation restores. It's a part of this glorification, which begins in us, even in this present life and world. Those privileges that we enjoy, which we considered hurriedly last Sunday. Now, that, I say, is going to be carried to the state of perfection. The apostle puts it like this, for instance, in writing to the Ephesians, in dealing with the question of the relationship between husbands and wives in Ephesians 5. He says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. What for? Here's the object. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, which means a glorified church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, that's a very wonderful statement of this spiritual perfection to which the church is going to come and to which we are to come as individual members of the church. Neither spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing, holy and without blemish. All the things that sin and evil and the fall have done to us, they are to be completely cancelled. Here and now, they are being cancelled. But still, a certain amount of the taint remains. You see, we've got to differentiate between the various aspects of sin. Sin produces guilt. Sin produces slavery. But sin also produces pollution. We are already delivered from the guilt of sin. You can never be more delivered from the guilt of your sin than you are now, if you're a Christian, and if you're a believer, truly, in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you really do believe in his broken body and his shed blood, If you believe in all that is represented by this communion table, well, then I'm free to say, and I'm given authority to say, that you are as delivered now from the guilt of your sin as you ever can be. Even in heaven, you'll not be more free from the guilt of sin than you are now. That's happened. You have been justified. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven, as Top Lady reminds us. Now, that is something that has been done once and forever. What about the power of sin? The fall puts us under the power of sin. Well, I say that is something, again, that has started. There is a deliverance already from the power of sin, but it's not complete. This is one of the progressive things. We are being delivered from the power of sin and should be conscious of that more and more, but still more serious is the pollution of sin. And this is something that has been so sadly neglected. We've been taught so much in terms of particular sins and particular failures and taught so much about power that we've forgotten the thing that is most serious of all, which is the pollution of sin. It has polluted the whole of our nature. Now this again, thank God, is something that has already started. It's a part of the glory that is ours now, the Spirit in us, working in us, as the Apostle teaches here and elsewhere. The Spirit leading us and so on. And the work of the Spirit in sanctification. He is cleansing us. This washing. This cleansing and purification. That's progressive. But that, again, is something that is never complete in this world and in this life. There is no such thing as sinless perfection. And even sects that have taught that have often given us the most glaring demonstrations of the fact that it is simply not true. No. This is something progressive, but it will be absolutely perfect. But this glorification affects not only the soul and the spirit. You notice how in this very context, we are reminded that it applies also to the body. The body still bears the results of sin and the fall. Weakness, frailty, illness, disease, all the things that we know of. The body can so often be a burden. The body has suffered. And you see, this is a very wonderful thing, a part of our ultimate salvation, a part of our glorification, includes the complete emancipation even of the body from the effects and the ravages of sin. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, that is, the redemption of our body. It's going to happen. We shall be in glorified bodies. Salvation does not apply only to the soul and to the spirit. It includes the body also. That is why we must always insist upon a literal physical resurrection. We are not going to be disembodied spirits. We are going to be in glorified bodies. Listen again to Paul in Philippians 3 at the end. Our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, this the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, that it may be made like unto, conformable to, the body of his glorification, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Now there are glorious statements about the glorification of the body. Now you remember how after our Lord's resurrection we are told something about his appearances to his chosen witnesses. And it's quite clear that his body had undergone this process of glorification. He could come into a room with all the doors shut. He suddenly appeared, and they thought at first that he was a spirit. He says, no, a spirit, he says, has not got flesh and bones as you see me have. And so he eats in their presence. It was a body, and yet it was different. They didn't recognize, they couldn't understand. That's the body of his glorification. And what we are told there is that our bodies shall be glorified in that kind of way. We shall have glorified bodies as well as souls and spirits. In other words, the whole man shall be entirely delivered and emancipated from all the consequences and the ravages of sin. Now, Christian people, I want to put a question to you. You notice how Paul puts that in at the end of Philippians 3 there. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. Do we think about that? Are we conscious of that? Are we living as men and women to whom that is the most wonderful and the glorious reality and fact of all? Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we belong. That's our home. That's the empire to which we belong. But then you notice he goes on to say, from whence also we look for, we expect the Savior. You see, this is the thing that runs right through the New Testament, this great hope. And we're all being exhorted always to look to this. This, you see, is the final answer to all the problems in the church and in the world. His coming. And when he comes, that is what he'll do to our bodies. And so we shall be entirely emancipated and delivered from all the effects and the results of sin. Oh, let me give you another way of looking at this glorification. These things are so wonderful. Do we live by these things, my dear friends? Don't you think the trouble with the church is today we are all so busy we are missing the glory? The glory of his presence, the glory that should be in us, the glory for which we are being prepared. These are the great notes of the New Testament teaching. Where have they gone? Why is the church not interested in these things as she once was and as she should be? I say again, there is no hope until God's people return to these things. And then they will be manifestors of the glory. But look at it, as I say, as John puts it in his first epistle in the 3rd chapter, in the first 2 verses. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew not him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. I want to emphasize that again. If you are a Christian, you are a son of God. And you can never be more a son of God than you are now. There again is one of those things that has happened once and for all. You are given a new birth once, and once only. That is why there's no such thing as falling from grace. You can't be born again today and sin out of it tomorrow and be born again. All this idea that you can come in and out of the Christian life and that you can constantly fall away from grace, it's not only a denial of the gospel, it detracts from the glory of God's great and wonderful salvation. It is God, through the Spirit, that gives us the rebirth. And once you are born again as a son and a child of God, well, you are. Now are we the sons of God. And you'll never be more of a son than you are now. The prodigal son, you know, in the far country, was still a son of his father. He was no less a son than when he was at home. He was no less a son than his elder brother. The elder brother didn't understand that, like so many today who go wrong in their doctrine at that point. He thought that because his brother had misbehaved, he'd ceased to be a son. That was his cardinal error. And people who talk about your being able to sin out of sonship are just denying the essence of this doctrine. We are the sons of God. And you can't add to that, but there is something you can add to. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. Now, see, there's the difference. We are, we shall be. We are sons of God. We shall always be sons of God. There's no change there, but there is a change here. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Now, if you can tell me of anything that goes beyond that, I'd like to hear it. There is nothing beyond that. This is Christian salvation. Why do people stop only at forgiveness of sins and deliverance from particular sins and power? Why don't they talk about this? This is essential Christianity. This is the glory of Christianity. Why are we always so subjective and always looking at ourselves? I want this, I want that, and then the teaching will come along, you can get it like this and that. Oh, my dear friends, let's lift up our eyes. Let's look to the glory. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's glorification. We shall be like him. Like him in nature. We are already, but then completely delivered from all the pollution of sin. Like him in our very bodies. Like unto the body of his glorification. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What else? Well, the other great thing, of course, about this state of glorification is, as we are reminded here again in the context, that we shall reign with him. If children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him now, that we shall be also glorified together. And that, you see, leads on to this great question of reigning with him. You remember how Paul puts it to the Corinthians. This, you see, is the way in which the apostles deal with problems. Here in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is dealing with what appears to be a most mundane and indeed almost mercenary problem. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? In other words, in the church of Corinth, there were disputes between certain members, perhaps about a bit of property. Something someone had sold to another, we don't know what it was. But there was some disagreement and some difference, and they were tending to quarrel. And indeed, they were going to law with one another. Go to law before the unjust. Now, the apostle is dealing with this. Do you know how he deals with it? See, this is New Testament Christianity. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Isn't it amazing? That's how he deals with a little problem like that, trumpery problem like that. Lifts it up and says, look here, don't you realize who and what you are? You're behaving as if you didn't know what a Christian is. You're behaving like worldly people. Don't you know that you are going to judge the world? Don't you know that you are going to judge angels? He reminds them of what they're destined for. This process they're going through now, but it's to end in that. Now then, he says, live here in the light of that. This is the thing that is to govern your immediate conduct, even in matters of detail such as this. Now that's New Testament. Or again, take the apostle putting it in his second epistle to Timothy. You've got exactly the same teaching. 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 11 and 12. It is a faithful saying, he says. For if we be dead with him, that we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. But here's the thing. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. This is a part of our glorification. And I say once more that there is nothing more amazing and astounding than this. Now, my friends, these things are very practical, as I've shown you. The apostle, in dealing with that little question of quarreling over things in the church at Corinth, answers it in this way. Do you answer yourself and your various problems in that way? Do you answer the problem of your personal unhappiness by reminding yourself of this? Do you answer the problem of other people dealing with you unkindly in the light of this? If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. He was dealt with like that. And the answer is, you don't look at that, but you look at this glory which is coming, and you are reigning with him. This is the solution to all our problems. In other words, we don't just sit back and wait for some experience or go to a meeting hoping to get some sensation. No, no, that's not the way. You do it in the light of this teaching and this doctrine. Very well. I've given you a very hurried glimpse there into the ultimate of our salvation. Here is what we are offered in the New Testament. We are offered to realize and experience the glory, the glorious presence of God. We are meant to enjoy God in this life and in this world. Not worship a God who's away in the distance. Not, as it were, speak to ourselves, though we think we are praying to God. It must be a living, a real, a conscious communion. We are to be changed from glory to glory. We are to realize that the glory is going to be final and complete, with nothing lacking at all, no spot, no wrinkle, nor any such thing, entire and absolutely perfect, holy and without any blemish in any part of our being whatsoever. And the whole cosmos will be in the same state and condition. Well, now then, the vital question for me to bring these series of meditations to a close is this. Are we realizing this? And if not, what are we to do about it? I say again, there is nothing that is more urgently important than this. If Christian people for a while only stop thinking of those who are outside, now, I don't mean by that we stop doing anything about them. I don't. I mean, go on doing that, but I do mean this. Give more thought to yourself and your own state and condition. I'll put it to you like this again. Why are the masses of the people outside? That's the basic question. Why are they utterly indifferent to the Christian faith? Now, I say there is only one answer to that question. It is this. That you and I are completely failing to give them the impression of the glory of this life. If we do that, they'll immediately be interested, as they have always been. And I am convinced that nothing else will attract them. Once they see, now I'm simply giving you the account of what has always happened in every period of revival. You can read the histories for yourself. There have been times, such as the present time in the history of the church, many, many times before, when things have been dead and lifeless, and the masses of the people have been completely indifferent. Think of 200 years ago and more. London was as godless then almost as it is today, and the churches were empty. What happened? Well, when what happened to Whitfield and to Wesley took place, when these men were filled with the Spirit of God, baptized with the Spirit, and became aware of the glory of God in their personal lives, their preaching was transformed, and what happened? Well, wherever Whitfield went, people began crowding the churches. Why? Well, because the manifestation of the glory of God. You remember the first time he preached in his own home city of Gloucester, his very first sermon in his hometown. There were such manifestations of the glory of God through that man and his preaching that it was reported that 16 people had been driven mad, and there was a great excitement so that whenever he appeared, everybody crowded the place. And the same happened in London. Once the glory of God is manifested, the world outside says there's something in this after all. I see things happening to people. I see their lives. There's something about them. Something happens in their services, and they come crowding in. You don't have to spend a halfpenny on advertising. Revival advertises itself. The glory of God in the midst of his people always acts as a magnet. Out of sheer curiosity, they'll come. And so the work goes on. Now, I am asking, what do we do, therefore? This is the way that God's work is done, not by human effort, but by the manifestation of God's own glory and God's own power in and through his own people, individuals, preachers, collections, churches, all these things. Very well, what is our supreme duty at this time? What is the first and greatest call that comes to us? Well, I would summarize them like this. The first thing is this. We've got to realize the possibility of all this. We've got to make ourselves realize the possibility. We've become so accustomed to our type of service and other human efforts and organizations the same way. We've seen it all before and we'll see it again. And we don't expect anything different. My dear friends, we've got to begin to realize that God comes in amongst his people. That God is ready to manifest himself and his glory, that he breaks in upon the people. The Bible's full of this. I've reminded you of the theophanies and the appearances. I've told you of the day of Pentecost, how he came. There was no question, it was God. And he's done this throughout the centuries, to individuals and to collections of people, to churches. And we must realize this possibility. The fact that this is 1960-something, is entirely immaterial. It doesn't make any difference at all. God doesn't change. And we must realize that it is as possible for us to realize the presence of the living God, to know about this glory in him and in ourselves, and this progressively. We must realize the possibility. Are we expecting anything from God? It seems to me that we're not, that the church is not expecting from God, she's expecting from men, from individuals. We're relying upon ourselves and our own efforts. The church is not expecting from God. Because if you expect from God, you won't expect something to happen in about a year, you'd expect it to happen now, or next moment, tomorrow, next Sunday. If it's God, it can happen at any moment. But if it's man, well, it depends upon a man's program and agenda and upon his diary. You see, we are not looking to God. And that is why things are as they are, my dear friends. We must learn to look to God again and realize the possibility of the manifestation of his glory amongst his people. As in ancient times, so today. What else? Well, we must believe more than ever in all that God has done for us in his dear and blessed Son. You see, in the Old Testament, these manifestations of God's glory were external in a sense. The Shekinah glory in the tabernacle and the temple, the manifestations. But now, how does it happen? Like this. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's how he has now done it. He has come in the person of his Son, who could say, he who hath seen me hath seen the Father. So we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's brought it all to us. In the face of Jesus Christ, we look at him. And we refrain from doing what he himself said. He said, you remember on one occasion, how can you believe, which receive glory from one another, and seek not the glory that cometh from God only. John 5:44. Isn't that the whole trouble? We're always receiving glory from one another, and we don't seek that glory that comes from God alone. And that is the glory that comes in the face of Jesus Christ. What else? Well, we must submit entirely to the work of the Holy Spirit within us. We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit has been sent to do this, to enlighten us, open our understanding. They are the sons of God, we are told, who are led by the Spirit of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Let him lead you. He is in us. He works in us. Let him lead you. He will lead you to the Son. He was sent. What for? To glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall not speak as of himself. He shall glorify me. He's given to us that the Son of God may be glorified in us and to us, manifested to us, and we change progressively into his image. So we must submit ourselves to the promptings and the leadings of the Spirit. Give him time, give him opportunity. Don't rush to make your plans and then ask for his blessing. Let him guide you into the right plans. Let him lead you, let him prompt you, let him urge you. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You just don't call him in after you've arranged everything. No, no, it's the other way around. You start with him, submit yourself to him, and allow yourself to be led. What else? Well, it's this great word, beholding. We all beholding, as in a glass, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. How do we do this? Well, you see, it takes time. I am convinced that the main trouble with most of us, even as Christians at the present time, is that we are frittering our energies away in overactivities. Take time to be holy. Beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. Now, I should be misunderstood for what I've said. People say that I've said do nothing, and some people will do nothing. That's all wrong. It's a question of balance here. I say don't be so busy that you don't have time to behold. These things are not contradictions. There was never a busier man than the Apostle Paul, but he spent a great deal of his time in beholding the glory of the Lord. How do you do it? Well, you do it, you see, by coming to the house of God. He revealed something of his grace and glory here. And you take time here to think of him, to look at him, to meditate upon these things in the sanctuary. But in the Bible, he's here. He comes to meet you here. If you want to see the glory of the Lord, read your Bible. Not just those few verses, you know, and then the little comment and dash off to the train. That's not Bible study. Spend your time in it. Dig deep and get at the doctrine. Look into it, seek for him. He's here. This is the mirror, as it were, in which you will find him. And then meditation. After you've read, stop and think. Don't say, yes, I know that. You know, we're all following schemes and we tick it off, we've done this. Oh, these synopses, these digests, God deliver us from them. We've got it all taped. We understand it all. Of course you don't. You don't know anything about it. You know nothing unless you know something of the glory of the Lord. And unless there's something of that manifest in you, knowledge puffeth up. Love builds up. That's what we need. We don't need to be puffed up. There are too many such Christians. Got it all with the slick schemes. Oh, my dear friends, where's the art of meditation? Find him. Look for him. Stay with him. Meditate upon it. Think of what you're being prepared for. Think of that glory that is there awaiting us and for which we're all destined as the Son of God. Spend time over this, I say. Compel yourself to do so. And then you'll meet with him one day in a manner that you've never known of in your life. He'll come to you and you'll be ravished, you'll be overwhelmed, you'll be a new Christian altogether. That's the way. And then prayer. Seeking him in prayer. The personal realization of all this. But don't stop at the personal. Start with the personal. We must all know him like this one by one. We must all experience the glory one by one. It can be done. This is something that should be constantly going on in the church. And indeed it has been going on constantly in the church. There are people who are rejoicing in this glory. The world doesn't know anything about them. Nothing spectacular, as it were. It isn't advertised, but it's there, and these are the salt of the earth. These are the people who often have been used of God to lead to great revivals. These unknown people who, having known the glory of the Lord themselves, have become intercessors. They've prayed. I've reminded you many times of the two women who prayed for Moody, and there have been many other such instances. Unknown, insignificant people who have known the glory of the Lord and have met with him. And have been led out in prayer. They've said, oh, that everybody might have this that thou hast granted unto me. That's prayer for revival. And so they go on praying for God to come back amongst us. No longer to hide his face. Turn us, shine upon us, and we shall be turned. They go on praying, and they go on and on. They can't be stopped. They say with Jacob, I will not let thee go. Jacob realized who this man, as it were, who was struggling with him was. I will not let thee go. Tell me thy name. This is the prayer. Show me thy glory, says Moses. We once considered that together here. This is the prayer, this intense desire and this refusal to be refused. I will not let thee go. Or as Isaiah exhorts us, give him no rest till he establish, till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. He was set in a difficult time again. Isaiah, the troubles of those times, and that is his exhortation to the people. He's talking about prayer to God. Give him no rest, he says. Give him no rest till he establish and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Why, we've got the greatest encouragement possible from our blessed Lord himself, who spoke the parable of the importunate widow. Don't give him, keep on, if I may venture on such an expression, worry God, bother God. Don't give him rest nor peace. Don't stop. Keep on like the importunate widow until you have seen and felt and realized something of the glory in the blessed fellowship and communion with God. And until you are certain and sure that this process of glorification has started in you, is going on progressively, that you are being changed from glory to glory. Go on meditating upon these things. Go on praying to him to have pity and mercy and compassion, until he shall be pleased to turn again to us, to smile upon us, and indeed to descend into our midst and show forth again the glory of his power and the wonders of his grace. Oh, that God would awaken us and all his people to the possibilities that are here and now for us in and through our blessed Lord and Savior, and the glory indescribable that awaits us. Amen.